Good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to be with you all. Good to see you again. And we're so thankful to be here. I tell you, there's been some strange things arriving in South Korea lately. Last week I read that the Olympic torch arrived in preparation for the Winter Olympics. And then President Trump arrived. And then I arrived. So, I mean, I'm not sure what kind of scale that is, but we are thankful to be among you and glad to be with you. And it's great to be in the Word of God together. We want to look at Colossians chapter 1 tonight. And even with the four sessions I have with the assembly tonight and Sunday and next Wednesday and the following Sunday, Lord willing, if the Lord hasn't returned, and assuming that we are able, we would like to do some studies in Colossians, but you'll know that it's just impossible, even though there are four chapters in Colossians and we have four sessions, we can't cover everything. So hopefully this will whet your appetite to dig into the book and to enjoy the riches of it yourself. And when we come to Colossians 1 especially, this, along with John 1 and Hebrews 1, these are some of the richest passages in the New Testament regarding the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, you can see the Lord Jesus really on every page of the Bible, either by comparison or contrast or type or shadow or prophecy sometimes, depending on what part of the Word of God you're in. But when we come to a passage like Colossians 1, the Lord Jesus, he's front and center, and we can see him all the time. Micah, please go back and sit by your mom. Colossians chapter 1, and just for sake of time tonight, we're going to start reading at the 9th verse. Colossians 1 and verse 9. And I remind you, we're not reading the word of man, we're reading God's word. Colossians 1 verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we'll look on further by and by, but that'll be enough to begin. Now, Colossians is a book about getting more. When we study Colossians in the four sessions we have, Lord willing, I want to think about maturity in the Christian life. How do we grow in the Christian life and get what the Lord has for us? Because the issue with the Colossians was that they wanted to be more spiritual. Now, you say, how is that a bad thing? That's like saying, my wife is too pretty. That's like saying, I have too much money, right? Or that meal was too good. I mean, you say, how can there be too much of a good thing? How can it be wrong for a believer to want to be more spiritual? Certainly, that's a good thing. And indeed, it is good to desire to be closer to the Lord and more under the control of his Spirit. But the problem is, the Bible itself tells us that there are different spirits, aren't there? That 1 John chapter 4, for example, will tell us to prove the spirits or test the spirits in the sense that we test them against the Word of God. And we say, now, is this something that's a legitimate, good spiritual thing that's going to bring me closer to God? Or is this a counterfeit? Is this something that's going to separate me from the Lord or distract me from the Lord? And the Colossians, as we'll see, were attracted to different things that they thought would bring them closer to God, but in reality, they were counterfeits. They were distracting them from taking them to what they should be seeking to be more spiritual and to grow in their Christian maturity. Now, I'm going to give it away right up front. What the book is telling us as the true spirituality, the true way to grow in our Christian life and to enjoy the eternal life God has given us, is found over in chapter 2, if you'll just look there a moment with me. Chapter 2, and for context's sake, we'll start at verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So when he's talking about philosophy and empty deceit there, he's referring to some of these counterfeits, some of these false spiritualities. A love of wisdom is the idea behind philosophy. We're not thinking about what we'd call in a university setting today, philosophy, which is hopefully learning to think systematically and logically. There's a place for that, even in biblical wisdom. And yet, what he's talking about here is that there were certain people that claimed to love wisdom. They claimed to love secret knowledge of God. And yet, he says, really what they have is empty deceit. It's according to the tradition of men. Now, look at what they were supposed to have. He says in the last phrase of verse 8, not according to Christ, for in him, that is in Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now, if we want to know more of God, if we want to grow in spirituality, we have to look no farther than the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, if we are a believer in Christ, everything in the Lord Jesus that we need. As it says here, we are complete in him. Now, translations, of course, have their limitations, but there's a word group in the original language that this was written in Greek, that has the idea of fulfillment or fullness or filling. And that word complete has that idea. We could render it, you are fulfilled in Christ, or you are filled up in a spiritual sense in Christ. In other words, you have it, you're full, you don't need to look elsewhere outside of Christ to grow in the Lord. And it was a favorite word in this epistle, in this letter, that Paul is using of being fulfilled. Even in what we read in chapter 1 of the prayer, look back to chapter 1 verse 9, he says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask, here's part of that word group again, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, the false teachers were coming and saying, we want you to have this knowledge. I mean, we've got it. We're the only ones who have it. Can you imagine if I got up here tonight and I said, you know, no one else in Seoul knows this truth. Only here in Itaewon Bible Chapel. This is the only place in the city tonight where you're going to hear this. And only the really super duper spiritual people, the really intelligent people, not to mention the good looking people, they're the ones who embrace this truth. That's kind of how the false teachers approached. Do you want to know things that are mysterious and deep and secret? And if you look around at the religions of the world, they thrive on that. We have a cult in the United States, and it's in other countries as well, called Scientology. And they start, the way they lure people in, they give you what's supposed to be an intelligence test. And then they tell you, apparently, after you've taken it, I never have, but they'd probably say, we don't want you, thank you very much. But anyway, they tell you, oh, you know, you have great potential, and you can really go up through these levels and get more spiritual and more powerful and so forth. And they attract a lot of really high-powered, people that make a lot of money, people that have a lot of education, get brought into this cult because they flatter them and they offer them secret knowledge. The Masonic movement that is in various Western countries, Great Britain and the United States and other countries. I don't know if you have Masons here in South Korea, not so much, Tim says, but they thrive on secrecy. The different religions in Christendom that rely on a lot of human tradition, like Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholicism, they have a lot of mysteries, a lot of doctrines that only their clerics, their priests, their cardinals, their bishops, whatever, know. And so this approach is still common. Satan still uses this tactic. You can be filled with this secret knowledge that other people don't have. And Paul's saying, no, look, God really wants you to have knowledge. He wants you to have wisdom. But you've got to have the knowledge of His will, verse 9 says, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In other words, we don't look to men for their will and their knowledge and their wisdom. We look to the Lord. And what is the intention of that wisdom? Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. In other words, knowledge isn't an end of itself. Wisdom isn't an end in itself. It's not so that we can say, I'm the smartest person in the room, or look how bright I am, or something like that. It's always with the intention that we are more pleasing to the Lord, that we are more useful to the Lord. As he says here, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, when he says increasing in the knowledge of God, you realize that no matter when you were saved, if you were saved 10 years ago or 20 years ago, I've met believers that were saved for over 60 years, some of them saved for 70 years. I've even met believers that were saved for over 80 years. And they never stop increasing in the knowledge of God. In fact, the word used here is very strong. It's the idea of full knowledge. So they're increasing in the full knowledge of God. In other words, God wants to reveal himself to man. God wants to disclose who he is to mankind. He wants people to know him. He wants them to grow in the knowledge of God. He's not hiding from man. You remember in the garden, after man sinned in Genesis 3, man hid from God. It wasn't God hiding from man. One of the poets talked about God behind the dim unknown. Well, it's only the dim unknown because man has sinned and our minds and hearts are darkened and we need the Lord's light to shine upon us, therefore. But that light has shined. It lightens every man who comes into the world, John chapter 1 says. The Lord reveals himself to mankind and he wants us to increase in that knowledge of God. Now these false teachers, they were saying, you know, this is only for a small group. This is only for the initiated, for the special, super spiritual people. And Paul's saying, no, we're praying that you'll all increase in wisdom, all increase in spiritual knowledge, all grow in your understanding of who God is and in your usefulness and fruitfulness to God, strengthened with all might, he says in verse 11, according to his glorious power. Isn't it wonderful that the power of God is at work in the believer? Because I'll tell you, Brother Tim and I were talking about this yesterday, and we were both agreeing that what the Lord Jesus said is very much true in our own experience. John 15, when he was talking about himself as the true vine and believers as the branches, the Lord said to them, without me, ye can do nothing. And that is very true. Anything that we try to do, we can't live the Christian life, nor can we serve the Lord, nor can we reach out with the gospel, nor can we build up the body of Christ apart from his working in us, apart from what Paul calls here his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now, believers have need of patience and long-suffering. Patience usually has to do in the New Testament, this particular word translated patience, with circumstances. Whereas long-suffering is a similar idea, but it emphasizes patience with people. that we put up with people. Now, that is sometimes hard to do. It's hard enough with our fellow brothers and sisters because all of us are fallen. We all are still struggling with the flesh, and sometimes we don't act or don't speak as we should to our brothers and sisters. But how much more those in the world? And there really comes sometimes opposition or persecution from unbelievers. And so he's saying here that what the wisdom and the spiritual understanding and the power of God bring to the believer and result in is patience and long-suffering with joy. Now at the end of the chapter, in verse 24, he's going to talk about his own experience in this regard. And he says, Colossians 1:24, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." So when Paul talks about that you might have patience and long suffering, this is exactly what he had. Because he was suffering persecution. He was suffering for the name of Christ. He was suffering that the church might be built, that people might be brought to Christ, and that believers might be built up. But he was doing this by the power of God, he says, "of which I became a minister," verse 25, "according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill," there's that word again, "to fulfill the word of God," and so forth. So he talks about this, and he goes on to say in verse 29, "to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Don't think that Paul got out of bed every morning and he ate super apostle cereal. He wasn't eating apostolic super spiritual congi, okay? He was getting up and he was being empowered by God. It was the Spirit of God working through him to make him patient and long-suffering and to use him in his work. And he was very clear about that. He would say in 1 Corinthians 15... that about the various apostles, he would say, "Last of all, I became an apostle. He appeared to me like one born out of due time, and yet I labored above them all," he says. But nevertheless, whether it was I or they, he says, "it was God who labored in me to work more mightily than them," is the idea there in 1 Corinthians 15. So what a wonderful God we have who works in us, who strengthens us, who gives us patience, gives us long-suffering with people. And notice that little phrase at the end of verse 11, "with joy." And what does Paul say in verse 24? "I now rejoice in my sufferings." Now, how do you rejoice in suffering? That is not natural, right? We are not made to enjoy suffering. And Paul didn't enjoy in the suffering in and of itself. He didn't enjoy suffering as an end in itself. He didn't like pain any more than the next person. But what he was rejoicing in was his sufferings, he says, "for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." In other words, I rejoice what it says about Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. When they were threatened and beaten by the council, the Sanhedrin, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Likewise, Paul says, "I rejoice that I can suffer for Christ and for you, to suffer that the Lord's work may be furthered." And so that is something I contend and submit to you that is supernatural. It's God working in us to give us that attitude. Now, not only does he speak about joy in verse 12, he also talks about giving thanks. And that's a very key quality of a true Christian. Believers are a thankful people. We ought to be, at least. You remember in Romans 1 when it talks about sin and how bad the world is, how civilization has gotten increasingly decadent and estranged from God. The first thing it says about human sin and departure is it says when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. In other words, they didn't treat God like God. They didn't give God his proper place. They didn't say, "God, you are the Lord. You have the authority to tell me what to do, and I will obey you, therefore." That's what man doesn't want to do, right? He wants to dethrone God and put himself on the throne and say, you can't tell me what to do. I'll do it my way. Thank you very much. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but the verse goes on to say, neither were thankful. Right. Now, Romans 1 talks about some very ugly sins, sexual immorality, various kinds of perversion, violence, hatred, wrath, enmity, strife, all these terrible, ugly forms of human sin and behavior. And yet, isn't it interesting? God says, here's where it starts. When you don't give God his proper place, the true God, that is, and when you're not thankful. Mm. Now, we have neighbors and we have co-workers, perhaps, or friends, maybe even family members, that from a moral perspective, as far as their ethics in business and in life, they seem to be, quote unquote, good people. They seem to be people that aren't that bad. And indeed, I was with some brothers on Monday before I left the United States, and we were in a restaurant, and a man stopped to talk to my son Micah, who was with us. And Micah had on a shirt for a football team, and this got the man's attention. So he started talking to us about football. But I had a friend there who's really has a passion for souls, and he's a natural, the Lord, not natural, really supernatural, the Lord has given him the gift of evangelism. And he started to witness to the man. And as soon as he started to witness to the man said, oh, well, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I believe that if you do your best, in the end, you'll make it to heaven. And my friend, of course, was telling him from the Word of God, that's not so. If that were true, why would Jesus have to die on the cross? It would not be necessary for the Son of God to come from heaven to earth and die on the cross for sin if we could save ourselves. And yet, here was a man saying, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not like other people who are criminals, who are drug dealers, who are whatever, all these terrible things. And I'm sure he's probably not. And there are plenty of very moral sinners in the world. But the problem is, the issue is, they're alienated from God. They don't know God. They haven't glorified God. They haven't given God glory, given him his proper place in their lives. They haven't loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor have they been thankful. But here Paul says, we're thankful. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Notice he doesn't say we earn the right to become part of the inheritance of the saints in light. No, he says he's qualified us or outfitted us to be partakers, to have a share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now you remember Old Testament Israel was given an inheritance by the Lord. They were given the land of Canaan. And you remember, in order to get that inheritance, the Lord had to first deliver them, right? He had to redeem them out of Egypt and take them through the wilderness and bring them into the promised land. And likewise here, believers can give thanks to the Father who's qualified them to be partakers of the inheritance, not an earthly inheritance, but the inheritance of the saints in the light. The set apart ones, or the holy ones, is the idea of the word saints. Not just a special class of Christians, but every believer is called in the New Testament a saint. And he says they have an inheritance in the light, in God's heaven. And notice verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, Old Testament Israel, when they were in Egypt in the book of Exodus, they were under a great power, the power of Pharaoh and the power of Egypt. It was a power of darkness because Egypt was a land given over to idolatry, and idolatry always brings immorality with it. And so they were under a power of darkness, but God delivered them through the Passover and through the Red Sea, delivered by blood and by power, that is to say, delivered them from the power of darkness and conveyed them or brought them into a different kingdom. where they would say, now we belong to the Lord. The Lord has redeemed us. Likewise, we can say, we've been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, that's a wonderful description of the Lord Jesus, the Son of His love. You know, the Lord Jesus is the Son who is uniquely loved by the Father. The Father doesn't love anyone like He loves the Lord Jesus, except perhaps the Holy Spirit. There is a perfection of love within the Trinity that we can't fully fathom as human beings. He would say of His Son, in Matthew 3, for example, at the baptism, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He loved that Son. We sing sometimes, "How He set His love upon thee, called thee His beloved Son. Yet for us He did not spare thee. By thy death our life was won." Not only is He uniquely the Son of His love, in the sense that God loves Him more than any other son, more than any other being in the universe. He could say, to describe for us the grandeur and the greatness of His love, in Romans 8, He would say, "He who did not spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things?" So He's the Son of His love in that sense, in the sense that the Father loves Him above all else. Like Abraham was told, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest." There was only one Isaac to Abraham. So there was only one Son of God, in the sense that the Lord Jesus is Son of God, and we might say, quite biblically, God the Son as well. But here He's called the Son of His love also, in that all of God's love flows out to us through the Son. That the Lord Jesus is the one who shows us the love of God, who shows us that God is love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We wouldn't know love except the Lord Jesus had come and declared to us the Father. We wouldn't have a standard of it unless God gave His Son to die for us. And then He comes into that reason for the deliverance. Just like Israel was delivered from their bondage in Egypt by blood, verse 14, "In whom we have redemption." Redemption is paying the right purchase price to free us from bondage and slavery. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." We find the same wording over in Ephesians 1, verse 7, with this added phrase, "according to the riches of His grace." And indeed, it's wonderful to know we've been freed from this power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love, a kingdom that runs on love, we might say. The principles of the kingdom are undergirded and established by the love of God in Christ Jesus, His Son, whom He has made both Lord and Christ. Now, when we come to verse 15, we read that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And because maybe we're not so familiar with ancient false religion, it might go by us. I mean, these truths are great in themselves, but when He talks about certain things here, He's using words and phrases that were what we might call hot button issues for the false teachers. So the false teachers of His day like to talk about light and darkness. And here He tells them, we've already read it, that God has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, right? So the light has already triumphed in Christ. Likewise, when these false teachers thought about God, the ones who had these strange philosophies, and later some of these came to be known in the second century as Gnostics. That's a word that comes from the Greek word for knowing, and that's because they said they had the secret knowledge. And here Paul's saying, no, the knowledge of the true God is quite different than what you imagine. They thought God was far away. They thought God was distant from us. That we can't really know God. He's so far away, ineffable in light, so far high above us. There's no way we can know Him. He has to make a lesser being, who made a lesser being, who makes a lesser being, till finally one of these beings was so foolish enough to create the world, to create matter, because they didn't believe that matter was good. They thought it was inherently evil. And so they thought God was so far away, you couldn't really know the true God. The best you could do is start, you know, communing with these different lesser gods, these different lesser spiritual beings. And isn't it interesting how often false religion tells us about angels or tells us about spiritual beings? So Islam, in its founding story, its founding myth, I would say, talks about Allah revealing himself to Muhammad through the angel Gabriel, or we'd call him Gabriel. Or Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, he gets the tablets from the angel Moroni at the hill Cumorah, not too far away from where you grew up, brother, over by Palmyra, New York. So these people talk about angels and spiritual beings, or the New Agers talk about different spiritual beings, that they have a spirit guide that leads them up through different levels. And this is really very ancient thinking. It goes back thousands of years in Hinduism, for example, and Buddhism as well, where they have avatars. They have these beings that are supposed to help them get to moksha in Hinduism and nirvana in Buddhism. But Christianity is quite different. Paul says, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, the word image there is a word we've taken over into English. It's the word icon. And we talk about someone being an icon, like Marilyn Monroe is an icon. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, she's a symbol of beauty. Do you know, right around the corner from here today, taking a walk, we were walking by some sort of store, and they had bottles out. They looked like they were kind of cosmetic. I didn't look closely, and I can't read Korean, so I'm not sure. But it looked like they were either shampoo or lotion. But they had Marilyn Monroe's picture on it. And it's obvious, even though I couldn't read Korean, whatever the product was, the maker of that is trying to say, look, here, this woman is the standard of beauty. She's the image of glamour. And if you use this shampoo or this lotion, maybe some of that beauty will rub off on you. Well, when we think about an icon, we use it also in computers, don't we? We talk about icons being those little pictures on your desktop of your computer. So if you see a blue and white W, for example, that's Microsoft Word. And even though I don't have the program open, when I look at the icon, I know, oh, that's a word processing program. That will write words for me. It gives me the idea by the picture. Well, the Lord Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. You remember what he told the disciples in John 14? He that has seen me has seen the Father. So you want to know what God is like? He's not distant. He's not far away. He's certainly not unknowable. He has disclosed himself. He has revealed himself, shown himself in his Son. We remember what John said in John chapter 1. No man hath seen God at any time, meaning God in his pure essence, God as he actually is in his fullness in heaven. But it goes on to say in the next breath, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or he hath exegeted him. He's brought out the meaning and explained to us who God is. He's the image of the invisible God. So no, we can't see God with the naked eye, but we can see what God is like by looking at the Son. So think about that. When you read the Gospels, and I understand normally you're studying Matthew, I believe, on Wednesday nights. So when you look at the Gospels, you say, well, what's God like? If I look at the Lord Jesus, and he's the image of the invisible God, what is God like? Is God holy, for example? Well, yes, he's holy, because the Lord Jesus was ever devoted to the will of his Father. He was ever separated from anything defiling, anything that made him spiritually dirty, and ever consecrated, devoted to his Father and his Father's will. We see that, for example, in John chapter 2, when he goes into the temple in the second half of the chapter, and he casts out the money changers. And he says, you've made my Father's house a house of merchandise. The Lord was zealous for his Father's house. The John quotes the psalm to establish that point. So we see God is holy. Now, is he just? Well, you look at the fact that the Lord Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And the Lord Jesus never compromised the true law of God. Yes, he went against the traditions of men, but those were things that men had added to God's law. When it came to true justice, the Lord was always eminently fair. And yet, was the Lord merciful? Well, look at the Lord in John chapter 8, dealing with the woman caught in adultery, and how he could have judged her, but he says, I won't hear the case. There's not two or three witnesses. That's what my law says. And all the witnesses are gone. Doth no man accuse thee? She said, none, Lord. Well, he's still the judge of all the earth. He's still the one who knows everything. He could look into her heart and he could judge her. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father, John 5 says. But the Lord recused himself in that instance. It wasn't the time for him to judge. As John 3 says, he came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Amen. That first coming was one of coming to save. The second coming will be the time of judgment if people have not yet received the Lord. Okay, I'm sorry. I've been going on here and chalk it up to sleep deprivation, but I forgot that Brother Tim told me that you usually allow time that if the brothers have anything to add or contribution or even questions for clarification, that I should allow that to happen. And I've been prattling on here, so forgive me, brothers, for my tardiness. But at this moment, I'll ask you anything you want to add or say regarding anything we've said to this point about Colossians or some other scripture that it brings to your mind, perhaps.
Let me just touch on one thing that stood out to me. I guess I've always understood it, but tonight as you were sharing it, it brought it home to me in a different way. Colossians 1:13, he conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear beloved Son. Mm-hmm. He brought us out of the power of darkness. You related it to God redeeming Israel out of Egypt. And so mm-hmm. the contrast or the comparison there is that we as well were redeemed out of the power of this world, mm-hmm. the Pharaoh of this world, so to speak, Satan, mm-hmm. Out of this world, and brought us into the kingdom of his dear beloved Son. He delivered or redeemed them out of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, across the Jordan River, and into the promised land, which was what was promised to them. And mm-hmm. then you touched on the fact that it was an inheritance that was promised to them, mm-hmm. and we also have an inheritance that's promised to us. And so we see the micro and the macro view mm-hmm. of what God did for Israel. Mm-hmm. I never really put those two together. That's mm-hmm. helped me a little bit in my understanding of why he brought it up in Colossians, the point mm-hmm. he was trying to make. Mm-hmm. So I just simply, in my outline, just Israel, he delivered them into the promised land. The church, he's delivered them, in a sense, into the kingdom of heaven under the authority of Christ. Amen. So from the power of Satan, the adversary, under the authority of Christ, brought us into the church. You said something, and it just, I mean, it was like a, you spent a microsecond on it, mm-hmm. saying Colossians is the book of more. Mm-hmm. I never thought about that, but that's what this whole book is talking about, mm-hmm. the movement from where we were into where is trajectory the right word?
Yes, that's right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So we're on a course, right? We're on a trajectory. Yes. He's taking us to a place in our level of maturity. And so you touched on it just a moment, a microsecond there, but all of a sudden the light comes on. Mm. That this really is what the book of Colossians is talking about, not just in, but in many, many places throughout the chapter. It's talking about a furthering, yes. a development, a maturation process that's happening to us right now.
Mm. Amen.
And then my last thought, as you were talking, revealed to us by his Son, or he was revealed to us by his Son. Mm-hmm. So God the Father was made, as you said, real to us in a sense, right? He wasn't this obscure figure, some ethereal, amorphous type thing that floated out in the space, but was close to us, and he was revealed to us in the person of his son. He was, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 came to mind as you were as you were talking.
Mm-hmm.
That's where it said that he spoke to us in son, or spoke to us by his son, and then went on to say who was the express image of his person. So he was identical.
Yes.
And that connects also as well to the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily.
Amen.
If we want to be spiritual, then the pursuit is not something apart from Christ or on a different path, you know, somehow or another bypassing Christ, but it has to be in Christ and through Christ that our spiritual maturation occurs. And so in simple, those simple childlike steps of faith, believing, trusting, casting our care upon him, committing ourselves to him, that is the process by which we become spiritually mature. And it's not through some sort of gymnastic exercise, whether it's a mental aerobics or whatever, but it is actually through our close communion, fellowship, and walk with Christ that we become spiritually mature, whether we've been in the faith 10 years, 20 years, or as you mentioned, someone you had known in the faith even 80 years, still maturing in the faith.
But that's right.
Just touched on a few of those things. It brought some stuff home to me in a unique way.
To summarize that last point, we can easily say by Colossians, a believer never outgrows Christ.
Right.
Christ is the growth. We grow in him.
Right.
And it says we appreciate him more and understand him more. Well, in conjunction with that thought of growing and getting more, verse 16, or rather the second part of verse 15 says, he's the firstborn over all creation, which you probably know the people like the Jehovah's Witnesses and other false gospels try and make the Lord a creation, a creature, out of that phrase, the firstborn. But they don't really even understand how the Bible uses the term firstborn. We know back in the book of beginnings, Genesis, that the firstborn wasn't the person who was chronologically firstborn necessarily. Because you think of Esau and Jacob, the two children of Isaac, who was born first? Well, Esau was born first, right? But who took the position of the firstborn? It was Jacob who got the position of the firstborn, because firstborn in the Bible is the thought of rank, not the thought of timing, as if this is a timeline we're discussing. So when it says that he's the firstborn over all creation, in other words, he has first rank. He's the one who rules over it, who inherits it all to dispose of creation, the way Jacob and his descendants would one day inherit the land that God had promised to the patriarchs. But in verse 16, he amplifies that. Not only is he not a creature, he's the creator. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether we see them or not, in other words, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now he throws that in because these false teachers like to talk about different levels of spiritual beings, ones that were more powerful than others, and you wanted to get in connection with a spirit being to take you closer to God. He says, no, the Lord Jesus is the head of all those spiritual beings, whatever levels of hierarchy there are in the spiritual world, and the Bible doesn't clearly define it for us other than to say that there are distinctions, that they exist, that there are angels, that there are archangels, that there are cherubim, that there are seraphim, that there is, Daniel talks about the prince of Media and the prince of Grecia and the prince of Persia. So there are different ranks and different authorities, even in the spirit realm. God's a God of order. But the Lord Jesus is the one who made them all, and the Lord Jesus is above them all because it says, verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In other words, he eternally existed before all these things. And in him, all things consist, or they hold together, they cohere. So what is holding the universe together? Well, it's interesting, just this last week, CERN, the famous particle accelerator in Switzerland, has said different data about the universe, and the physicists came out and said, you know, from what we've learned from our latest data, we don't know why the universe exists. We don't know why it holds together. And, of course, the Bible tells us why it holds together. It holds together because of the Lord Jesus Christ who's holding it together. But interestingly, after talking about the Lord being head over all creation, including the spirit world, it then brings in as something higher. Verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So what's even bigger and more important than creating a galaxy? Creating the church, which is the body of Christ. And we'll get into that more, Lord willing, on Sunday. Now, are there any closing thoughts by the brothers at this point?
When you referenced to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 and 10, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You had reference, I believe, the false teachings of different cults and religions of the world, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, etc. I've always thought those are quite evident. They kind of stand out. I've always thought it's always the subtle things that are hard to catch.
That's right.
And there are so many things in regards to the philosophy of the world or vain deceit, the things that sound so close to truth, but isn't it.
That's right.
When we rightly divide the word of God, some things, there's a disconnect. Either something's been added or subtracted. But it sounds like it. Or it's a philosophy or tradition that is so widely practiced amongst even believers. Or it's a philosophy that's wrapped around a lot of truth, but in and of itself is of something that's false.
Sure.
And so it's wrapped well.
Amen.
And so the key, of course, as you mentioned, or as the scriptures mentions itself in verse 9 and 10, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of God in bodily. And in verse 10, even further, more so, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And I know we all know where that word principality is referenced, that all battles are spiritual, and are the powers and the principalities, the forces of deep evil and darkness. And I think our God, Jesus, is the head of all of that.
Amen.
Power.
Amen.
And I think it's a good reminder that for our, you know, like when there's a battle in our home, it's not because we've been deceived by Mormonism, let's say, or Islam. It's the subtle things that, if we're not watchful, can creep in and create problems.
Amen. Amen. That's a good point. It reminds us of Genesis 3, where Satan took a little bit of the truth and mixed it with some error, and that's how he always works. So you're right, and it can be very subtle, and the best counterfeits are the ones that look most like the real thing, right? So that's absolutely true, Brother Jason. Thank you. And we appreciate those thoughts by the brothers. Okay, do you have me pray? Does one of the brothers want to pray? Okay, I'll gladly pray. Father, we are thankful for the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're dealing with truth and not error when we look to him and listen to his word. And Father, we pray for minds that would be more focused on him, that we'd set our minds on things above and not on things of the earth, for we are dead, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And so we pray through our studies, we wouldn't only grow in our mental knowledge or intellectual knowledge, as important as it is to learn these things and read these things. We want to grow in our knowledge of the Lord experientially, to walk with Him and walk with Him in prayer and in the Word, and to obey Him. And indeed, as our brothers reminded us, not to give way to subtle deceptions that are so easy to fall into, that things that are very tricky. And Father, we want more and more to have discernment and to be able to sift the wheat from the chaff and to choose the good and refuse the evil. So help us, Father, by thy Spirit, and part us with thy blessing, even as we converse afterwards here. Give us a good time of fellowship, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.